has ever claimed that the Bible represents a single, consistent, and coherent understanding of life. There are different philosophies in the Bible. Each of these philosophies reflects individual attitudes about nature, God, and God's relations with man and with creation. We will soon read from the Megillah. Megillah means the scroll. Originally, all the books of the Bible appeared in this form. It was only in the late Roman period that folio editions, that is, collected texts of the 39 books of the Bible, began to appear. Earlier, they were published separately. One of the most fascinating studies is to try to understand how these particular 39 books were chosen from a much larger Judean library. By the 5th century BCE, the Torah, the five books of Moses, had taken much of their present form. They began to be accepted as Judaism's constitution, the covenant. Over the next half a millennium, an informal consensus emerged as to which books were to be included and which books would not be in the Bible. As far as we know, no votes were taken on whether to include or exclude the scroll of Esther. This was debated, however, for over 500 years. As late as the 2nd century of our era, just 1700 years ago, one of the patriarchs of Babylonian Judaism, Samuel, was still declaring that Esther was not worthy of being included as part of the biblical canon. A striking confirmation of this came to light during the excavations at the Dead Sea Caves. In the library there at Qumran, fragments of every book of the Bible, save one, 38 of the 39 books, were found. The only exception was the book of Esther. There is no indication that Esther was considered biblical by those who lived at Qumran from about the 2nd century BCE down to the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70 of our era. What then was there about the scroll of Esther that made some people want to exclude it from the Bible? We don't really know. There have been many guesses. One suggests Esther didn't win easy acceptance because of its tolerance, image, and depiction of intermarriage. There's no indication that once she became queen, Esther kept a kosher palace. Others point to the immodesty of Esther's behavior. What nice Jewish girl would enter the Miss Shushan contest of 400 BC to be ogled by the men? King Ahasuerus may have been a good catch, but for a lovely Jewish maiden, even the emperor of Persia was trafe. All these objections are true, but I doubt that any of them were deemed valid. The Book of Ruth treats intermarriage very positively, and no objections were raised to its inclusion in the Bible. Ruth, after all, is a convert who becomes the great-grandmother of King David. The book of Daniel is included, but Daniel lived in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and little concern is expressed that he might have not have been fastidious about what he ate. And as far as the Playboy magazine attitude goes, which is so much a part of Esther, well, Solomon had a large harem, and the Bible in no way discounts his wisdom or his quality because of this fact. There are probably two reasons why the book of Esther was not easily accepted into the biblical canon. One is formal, technical, and the other is substantive, and therefore more relevant to us. The technical reason has to do with the authorization of Purim. According to Scripture, God mandated a specific list of holy days: the Sabbath, the new moon, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the pilgrimage festivals, Sukkot, Pesach, and Shavuot. The Torah warns that Jews are not to add or subtract from this list of holy days. The Jewish people celebrated other holidays, among them Hanukkah and Purim, but never declared that these were mandated by God. Including the book of Esther in the Bible might make people assume that God had gone back on his word. Then they had to add a detail to the Purim story. And this was a detail: that its observance was a result of a decision made by Esther and Mordecai rather than by God. They decided that all the Jews of Persia should commemorate the day when they had eased from their enemies, when sorrow gave way to gladness. The Book of Esther presents a tale of palace intrigue and coincidence. In the story, the movement of events is determined by the ambitions of individuals. There is no statement in Esther that God controls history or that our faithfulness to the covenant determines our fate. If this is the basic Jewish philosophy in most other books of the Bible, most biblical material is written out of a belief in divine providence. God in his grace chose Israel, brought Israel from slavery into freedom, from freedom into the promised land. Once Israel comes to Sinai, the nation is bound to the covenant. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the fruit of the land. If you are disobedient and rebel, you shall be destroyed by the sword. Biblical history assumes that what happens to us is a direct consequence of our goodness or willfulness. As you sow, so shall you reap. Why was the generation of Noah destroyed? Because God saw violence throughout the land. Why was Noah saved? Because he was the one upright and righteous man in an evil generation. Why was Jonah sent to preach the destruction in Nineveh? Because the city deserved its reputation for evil. Why did God repent of that decision? Because the people repented and turned away from the evil of their doings and implored God for forgiveness. And God, of course, being God, forgave them. Much of the Bible is a series of vignettes on the theme that we are judged by God. If we live up to the commandments, God rewards us, keeps us secure in our land, establishes peace for us and prosperity. When we sin, we bring on our own misfortune. Why are the Jews condemned to death in the Book of Esther? Not because they are declared to be sinful or wicked, nor because that generation of Persian Jews was worse than earlier generations. They were condemned simply because the Grand Vizier, Haman, felt himself humiliated. He'd been forced to show honor to Mordecai the Jew. The very honor he had assumed was reserved for him. Haman became embittered and determined to wreak his vengeance not only on Mordecai, but on all of Mordecai's people. So the Jews are to be punished not by God, but by fate, by chance, by bad luck, by a bad man's bad temper. It's not a question of deserved punishment. And why are the Jews redeemed? Not because they repent and change their ways, but because the queen and her courtier, Esther and Mordecai, create a successful strategy. They succeed in unmasking Haman, so the king takes away from him the authority under which he planned to kill Persia's Jews. What we have in the Book of Esther then is a history quite different in character from other biblical histories. Esther emphasizes the mystery of fate. God cares for us without regard for our acts. True deliverance will come to the Jew, but it is not clear why. We are not assumed to be in control of our destiny. This attitude towards our future differs from the attitudes expressed in other books of the Bible. In the Psalms, you find words of confidence. If you are good and faithful, God in turn will be faithful. I have been a young man, and now I'm an old man, and I've never seen a righteous man forsaken by God. Yet in the same Bible, Job protests that he suffers not for any sins of his own, but because God chose to test him, a very different view. The Book of Deuteronomy centers on the assumption that if we are faithful to the covenant, we will be secure in our land. But the cynic Ecclesiastes wonders, what profit hath man of all that he labors under the sun? I suggest that these two attitudes towards history, neither of them provable, are characteristic of our human attitudes towards life. At times we believe that if we work diligently, doors will open and we will be rewarded. Later discover that this isn't quite so, that sometimes we work very hard and achieve, and sometimes we work with equal diligence, yet doors are shut in our fate, in our face. Sometimes as we consider the strange concatenation of history, it seems as if we do in fact get our just deserts. And at other times, we see the wicked end up successful and the good abused. The Bible is not a single coherent document. It expresses different attitudes taken by different people towards history and towards life itself. We find all these attitudes in the Bible is one of the reasons biblical literature has survived. Why was the Book of Esther finally accepted as part of the canon? Here again, I would suggest that there are two reasons. One is historical, the second, theological. The historical reason has to do with the nature of the holiday of Purim. You recall that there was a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. In 722 BCE, the Syrians came down, overwhelmed the northern kingdom, and took its leadership into exile. You have here the beginning of the myth of the 10 lost tribes. Several centuries later, in 597 and 586 BCE, another enemy arose in the east. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the leaders of the remaining tribes into exile. These exiles were settled in and around the Tigris and Euphrates River. It was today called Iraq, the land that the Bible calls Persia. Late in the 5th century BCE, Persians allowed Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Some returned. The majority, however, chose to remain in the diaspora. For the next 4 or 5 centuries, this Persian diaspora was the wealthiest and most powerful center of Jewish life. That center, like our own, had an annual UJA campaign which raised money for the repair of the walls of Jerusalem and for human services in the city. At some point, Purim, in origin a Persian Jewish holiday, became central in Jewish life. Such was the importance of this Persian center that special holiday became an accepted holy day to all Israel. There may be another reason for that decision to include Esther. It has to do with the national drama that Purim commemorates. Because of Haman's power to act on his anger, all Jews were to be killed. When Mordecai hears that Haman's writ of genocide has been published, he writes a note to Esther in which he says to her, "Think not that you will escape the fate of your people in the king's palace. Think not that because you are queen, Haman doesn't know that you're Jewish and that you will escape. Consider rather, you have come to this estate not because you are the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, but so that you can play a specific role in God's plans. Consider what you can do. See what your role should be in the succor of your people." The lesson is that the rich and the powerful Jews of the diaspora must not separate their well-being from that of the ordinary Jew. An important moral lesson. But more important still is the assumption behind this story that God's ways are mysterious. God redeems. We are not always clear as to what the terms of redemption are or why he redeems. We all sense that we have a place in God's schemes. We have a place in God's scheme if we but use this chance, the office, the opportunity wisely. You and I are not courtiers or queens. Still, we have our role, not only in the deliverance of our people, but in the upbuilding of civilization. This sense of purpose, which somehow reflects a mysterious divine plan, is one which I think we can accept, even though we may have grave doubts about that there is any moral balance between acts and their recompense. In Purim, then, we talk of survival. We pray not only for physical survival, but that we may become active agents of redemption. Perhaps we have come to this place as part of some scheme of God's. If we can only recognize how we can reach out to help save the Jewish people, we will have fulfilled our purpose. And then truly, will we have rest from our enemies? Will sorrow give way to gladness? Amen.